The football team had actually played, and they played really, really bad. I was not in this particular team, let me answer. I was in the other team. No, not really. But they came in at halftime, and the coach just laid into them, "You guys play. You're playing as if this is the first time you've ever played. The defense, where are you? They walked straight through you and scored. You needn't have been on the pitch." Number nine, best forward, worth millions. You're not even worth £2. And as for you lot, 3-0, we should be up, but we're 2-0 down. You should have played the offside, but instead you let him get through you, took his legs off, and there was a penalty. Now, I've been in many dressing rooms like that, I've got to confess. But then after a few minutes, the coach can change their focus, because his players are just about to go out again, and he needs to lift them up. Do you know what, you guys? The reason why I'm going at you in this way is because you can do better. I've seen you play well. I know what you can do. Now, go out this second half, and let's beat this game. Do you know, it reminds me of our text that we come to this morning. Last week in chapter 6 and verse 4 and 8, we actually only got to 8. We should have actually gone all the way down to verse 12 last week, but we didn't get there. We actually only went to 4 to 8 last week, because sometimes I've got too many words to speak. But last time, the author warned the church, the Hebrew church, about the danger of falling away from their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and returning to Judaism and losing, as a result, losing their rewards. He actually gave them and us what for, and rightfully so. He gave them a real dressing down. The reason being is that he was fearful that some of those who were within the church, some of those who were within his flock, were going to fall away. And as a result, lose rewards that were theirs in Christ Jesus. But he also knew that that wasn't true of everybody. There were also some sensitive souls within the church that had been discouraged by his strong rebuke. Sometimes we can be, can't we? Especially when the pastor's on one. And so he wants them to know that his words did not come out of anger, but they came out of love and concern for them. And so we begin this passage this morning as he changes his focus from the warning to an encouragement. No longer is he chastising them for the way in which they're playing on that playing field, the way in which they're behaving, but now he's trying to encourage them to continue on in their faith. Look what it says there, if you go back to me, if you would, to verse 9. "Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accompany salvation." He actually uses that the phrase there, dear friends. In other transliterations, it actually calls them the beloved. This writer genuinely loved God's people. He really wanted the best for them. He didn't want them failing in what God had given them to do. As we've said already, the book of Hebrews is designed to get the believers focus back where it needs to be. Get them fixing their eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of their faith. The previous section had offered a very serious warning to these believers. But this section that we're going to consider this morning, there are some amazing encouragements in there. Encouragements that they needed to hear about the possibility of getting back on track. You probably noticed that there was a change in the pronouns in these particular verses, in verses 4 and to 6 there, or through into 8. He uses on so many occasions them and those. But in Hebrews 9, 6 and onwards, he changed the pronoun to you and yours. In other words, the writer is now getting very personal with them and with us as well. In other words, folks, this is a direct word to you this morning, wherever you're at in your work, walk with the Lord. There are those who will live a worthless life, those who will choose to live sinful ways despite encountering the grace of God, despite their eyes being enlightened. But as he says there in verse 9, it is very clear that God's desire for his people, God's desire for you and I, is for better things. Verse 8. But a land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, beloved ones, we want better things for you. We don't want to have fruitless, worthless lives, do we? We want to be fruitful. Living a life that brings glory and honor to Holy God. It is, however, very clear that some of these believers had drifted away from a proper lifestyle, maybe even drifted into sin. But the point this morning that I want us to see is simply this, that even though you may have failed as a believer, even though sometimes you may not have been living the way that you know you should, God wants to encourage his people this morning. He wants to encourage us to get back on track and go on with him. And as a result, receive the great inheritance that is possible in Christ Jesus. So with all that said, let's just pray together, shall we? Loving Father, we thank you that in these days we've been reminded that you who have begun a good work, will complete it even till the day of Christ Jesus. We thank you that you've not finished with us yet. But we thank you for your Spirit. We thank you for your word that encourages to continue on in these days. And we just pray that you'd help us, Lord, that you would encourage us from your word this morning. Father, forgive us where there may be some of us this morning who have maybe wobbled and we've failed and we've taken our focus off you. Father, we pray that we would be encouraged to look to Jesus and to Jesus alone. So guide us and help us now, we pray, as we commit this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Do you know there's still time to make adjustments in our life? There's still time for change, still time to refocus, still time to forget the things behind and press on. I don't know about you, but one of the things that the enemy does to me every now and again is he comes and whispers in my ear, "Do you remember what you used to be like?" Does he do that to you? He reminds you of your failings, of your weaknesses, and if you're not careful, it can send you into a real spiral negativity of believing the lies rather than believing the promises of God. I remember one particular preacher said, he said, whenever the enemy reminds you of your past, remind him of his future, because he is a defeated foe. We still have time to refocus, time to forget the things behind us and press on to the prize of our higher calling in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what this text is designed to do for us this morning. A series of key encouragements, motivations to get us going and back on the right track. The first thing you notice there in verses 9 is this, the encouragement of the admonition of better things. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are confident of better things in your case, things that accomplish or accompany salvation. I don't think it gets any worse than verse 4, does it? Look what it says there in verse 4. It is possible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. Because their loss that in their loss, they crucify the Son of God all over again, subjecting him to public disgrace. Do you know what? That makes you feel, do you know what? I'm in that place. I might as well just give up. It's a real sense of despondency. And I've got to confess, I don't think it gets worse than that sort of rebuke, that sort of warning for us as believers. However, when he writes this part of the text, it's obvious that he did not think that some of them had reached that place. In fact, the majority had not got to that place. This is a warning to make sure that they didn't get there. That conjunction, even though, in verse 9, is a strong contrasting conjunction. Even though this is possible, this is what I believe for you. Better things. To this point, these believers had, for the most part, been a bunch of spiritual babes in many ways. They were not maturing in their faith, and they were unproductive, as it says there in verse 8. Their Christian's life were a bit of a mess. They'd gone backwards in their spirituality instead of moving forward. And so the writer says to these struggling believers, you need to know that we are convinced of better things. God does not want us saved by the skin of our teeth. Can I just say that we is not just the writer? It's actually God. God is convinced of better things, of you and I. Isn't that a lovely thought? That when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as you see you. Do you see your failings? Do you see your lack so often? God is confident in you and confident of better things for you. That's an encouragement in itself, is it not? In Hebrews, the idea of salvation is not only salvation from hell, but it indicates and includes a life of a saved person. Do you know, when we get saved, we enter into eternal life. Eternal life is not just something of longevity. It's also a life of quality now. He wanted them to be fellow partners with the Lord Jesus Christ in the things of God, so that they will reign with him for eternity. The inheritance we may potentially lose is not heaven, it's not salvation, but it's the right and the privilege to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity. The writer was convinced for better things for these saved believers. And God says to his people, I'm confident and convinced of a better thing for you as well. We need to hear this morning. And we need to be encouraged by how God sees you. Secondly, the encouragement of the reality of a non-forgetting God. I couldn't think of a good strap line, so forgive me for that one. But the point is that God does not forget. He sees all things, and that is an encouragement for us. These believers had worked for God. Look what it says in verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you helped his people and continue to help them. When we show love to others, we demonstrate our love for God. Especially when we do it to the household of the faith, to God's own people. These believers had worked for God. They loved God. And they'd ministered for God. That word work there is one that means that there was a point in time when these believers had taken their church work as serious a priority as sometimes we do of our employment, of our secular work. They took it that seriously that they invested time and effort and energy as they do into their employment, into kingdom business. The word love is one that means at one time these believers made mental choices to do the best, most God-honoring thing because of God's name. In other words, their work and their love as they ministered to help his people was seen by God, and God did not forget what they'd done. As God said to the man David on one occasion when he failed on so many occasions, God, he said to God, Lord, don't forget the espousals of my youth. In other words, don't forget the promises that I made, those promises which were real and genuine from the heart. That is what is true of me. And what is often true of us is our desire to do better for God, to love him more and to love and to minister to his people. God wants his people to know that he will never forget the faithful work of his people and the love that they've shown to others. However, as the very next verse says, he wants them finishing the full assurance until the very end. What the writer is trying to do is to get these believers back on track. Listen, I've not forgotten, but you're not there now. So move back to where you should be. If you will come back on track in the work of the Lord, in the way in which you love me, they once again will put themselves on the path of award-winning saints of God. Do you know the Bible? You know your position before a holy God, don't you? I know Paul did. Remember what Paul said about himself? I am the chief of. But the Bible never ever calls you a sinner in the New Testament. All he ever calls you is saints. So often we focus on the negative stuff and we forget who we are in God. Be encouraged that God has seen your work. He's seen your love. He's seen your faithfulness. So get back on and serve again. Thirdly, the encouraging reality of the hope of a full inheritance, verses 11 through to 12. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure, your salvation certain. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. What the writer is saying here is that God does not want his people to become lazy and sluggish in regard to him and lazy and sluggish in regard to his word and work. When a believer is diligent and not lazy in his or her commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the work of God and to the word of God, what it brings into our heart and our life is a full assurance of the hope that we have. When we are not doing what we know God has called us to do, our faith and our hope begins to fail so often. But when we are doing the things that God has called us to do, and when we're faithful, do you know, it lifts us. When a believer imitates the faith of other believers, there is a sense of confidence. The Apostle Paul wrote to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, and he said these words, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And why he's saying that is simply this. He's not boasting about what he's got. He's saying to Timothy, Timothy, continue on yourself. See the example of how I've run the race. And be encouraged to continue to do the same. Paul knew he was a sinner. But because he kept his focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry that Christ had called him to do, he finished with full assurance. I wonder whether some of us lack assurance this morning. I wonder whether it's one of the things that we wobble in. I know it can be for some of us as believers. Wondering whether we're good enough. Wonder whether really God does really love me. Wonder whether God could really use me. You know, when we walk in the things that God has given us, we are filled with such an assurance of hope as we serve him. Here's what I understand what this text means particularly, that is if a believer gets back on track in life and pursues a diligent Christian life, they will be full of the assurance and the hope of that great inheritance. However, if we do not, we will struggle in our assurance. I read an incredible sort of illustration really that encouraged my heart this week, which is in line with this, in line of trying to, of seeking to be diligent to what we're called to do. It was a story of a young seaman serving in the US Navy in World War II. He was serving on the USS Astoria, and he was, well, that particular ship was one of the first ships in a particular battle against the Japanese during the First World War in August of 1942. Although the particular ship that he was on had actually managed to attack the Japanese ships and actually had caused a bit of a dent in it, prevented it from moving forward, it itself actually had been badly damaged as well. The story goes that it was at 2 in the morning when young signalman the third class Elgin Staples was swept overboard by the blast when the Estonia's first number one gun was blown up. It was so affected that the shrapnel entered his legs and it threw him overboard. Whilst in semi-shock, he still managed to activate the life jacket that he actually had, and in the end, that's what actually saved his life. About 4 hours later, Staples was rescued by a passing destroyer, and he was returned to his original ship. As he got on there, he discovered that the captain was battling to keep the ship afloat, and sadly, the captain's battle ended with the ship beginning to sink, and the signalman again found himself in the water, relying on that life jacket. Eventually, he was picked up by the USS President Jackson, and he and another 500 survivors were evacuated. For the first time when he was on board the transporter ship, the young signalman Staples actually looked at this life jacket that had actually saved his life, and he noticed there was some writing actually on it. It actually said that it had been manufactured by Firestone Tire and Rubber Company of Akron, Ohio. And he even bore a registration number on it, and that was, for him, it was sort of filled him with a bit of joy, because actually that was the state in which he had been born in and bred in, and he knew this company well. After giving some home leave, Staples told his story to his mother, who'd actually worked in that same factory. And he actually asked, what was the purpose of the number on the jacket? She said the company insisted on personal responsibility in the war effort. And that number was a unique number which was assigned to only one inspector. Staples remembered everything about that jacket, including the number, and he quoted it to his mother. And guess what? It was his mother's code that had been affixed to that particular item that she'd been responsible for approving. Years before, a mother's unheralded diligence in an anonymous wartime job managed to save the life of her son. But the point is this: how much greater are the stakes in eternal matters? How much greater is the challenge to be diligent in eternal matters, be diligent and faithful in the things that God has called us to do, to the work that he's called us to do, to love those that he loves. We want literally, we long for each one of you, the writer says in verse 11, to show the same diligence to the very end in order that you make your hope sure. Fourthly, the encouraging reminder of what God did for Abraham. We've just used an illustration. Now, God himself uses this illustration here of the man Abraham. Verses 13 through to 15, we're finally getting into the passage that Richard actually read for us this morning. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you and give you many descendants. And so after waiting patiently, Abraham received what God had promised. A great illustration, and it's a great encouragement to us this morning. God made a promise to Abraham that if he would leave his country, the land of his fathers, and if he would trust in the promise that God was going to give him, God was going to bless him, but not just bless him. As a result of him, many would be blessed. In fact, many nations would be blessed as a result of his influence. And so what God called Abraham simply to do was to follow him all the way to enter into the full blessings that he had for him. I remind you that when God first called Abraham, at the time he was living in a place called Haran, he was getting on in years. He was 75 when God first called him. But at that point, even in his advanced years, it would have been so much easier for him to just settle in comfortable retirement. But no, he followed God's word and he obeyed God. Abraham was a man of steadfast faith. I've got to say, there was moments in his life where it was pretty shaky, wasn't there? Remember when he lied on at least two occasions? Some 11 years passed since God had promised that God would use him and bless him. And after him holding on to that promise, he then wobbled and then entered into an immoral relationship with a woman who was not his wife. And so he failed as he lied, but he failed as he didn't trust God at his word. Abraham was not perfect. But one thing that was true of Abraham is that he focused on God and focused on the promise that God had given him. And that's exactly the point of the illustration the writer uses here. We may have been believers for a long time. We may know that we're not perfect. We may know that we've wobbled too many times. We've been a bit shaky. We've maybe done the lying. We've looked in the wrong way. Maybe we've just not trusted God when we know we should have done. We need to face things just like Abraham did. We need to resolve them. We need to be open and honest before a holy God, first of all. But we need to stay focused on God and patiently wait on him to take us all the way to our reward. If we do that, then we will obtain the promise that God has given to us. Amen. Full inheritance as we simply trust him. Fifthly and penultimately this morning, the encouraging reality of God's oath, verses 16 through to 18. The purpose of God bringing up his oath, this promise here, is to show that he is a God who can never, ever lie. He is faithful. And when he promises something, he will eternally bless the one who flees to him as their refuge and as their hope. He will never, ever go back on his word. Why? Because he is faithful and he is a God who cannot lie. God says, when I am a God who cannot lie and I am a God who makes his promises a reality, all the promises are yet in God are yes and amen. Just as verse 6 presented the impossibility of repentance, of renewal for those who have fallen so far away, now as we come to verse 18, it presents us with the impossibility of the failure of God. God cannot fail. Men swear by someone greater than themselves. The oath confirms what is said, and it puts the end to an agreement. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised. That's you and me, by the way. If we've believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, we are heirs of the promise. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. Folks, that's why it's an encouragement this morning to us. That God cannot lie and he's not forgotten the promises that he's made. And he will fulfill them. Abraham had his share of setbacks in his life, but he continually fled to God. And if we make God our refuge, God will never, ever fail us. And finally this morning, I just threw in a little riddle, just especially for Richard. Richard, what do you put down when you need it the most and lift up when you don't? What do you put down when you need it the most and lift up when you don't? Anybody? An anchor. The encouraging reality of our anchor, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 19 and 20. Every now and then, God's people get tossed around in faith in the storms of life. Just like a ship at sea. But we have an anchor that holds us. You chose the song. You should have known that. We have the hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. I'm looking forward to getting into Melchizedek. Do you know those first 2 weeks in September? I'm away. But I'm looking forward to us getting into the order according to Melchizedek. This is all preparation for that. But the preparation is one of encouragement. That even though we do sometimes get tossed by the storms of life, we have an anchor who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It will hold us at all times. You can contact your wavering life to this anchor and it will hold you stable. Because the anchor is the Lord Jesus Christ who never, ever fails. Our hope, our security, our steadfastness will never be found in ourselves. It will only ever be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know where you're at with the Lord in your walk with him. Maybe some of you have never, ever really believed him. Maybe some of us have believed in him and we've walked with him for many, many years and the storms of life have washed over us and they've caused maybe us to drift away from the security of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to encourage you this morning, wherever you're at with your walk, just as we've been reminded already, that it is only the Lord Jesus Christ that can save us. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who can secure us with a hope that is eternal. Jesus Christ will enter his kingdom first. He has entered his kingdom, and then he will bring us with him. The reason why we as sinners have a chance to reign with the Lord Jesus Christ is because of him, because of what he has done for us. In times like these in which we're living in, we have an anchor and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are encouraged this morning to simply cling to him as he holds on to us. Praise God for his precious word. Praise God for the encouragement that we can glean from it as well. Brothers and sisters, be encouraged this morning. If you don't know where you're at with the Lord this morning, don't go from this place without calling upon him and crying out to him and putting your trust and your faith with him. Because there is a hope. And his name is Jesus.